You can go ahead and turn in your Bible. We'll be a few moments getting there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2 we will talk about. I just want to share personally, we're looking at Satan and his devices and demons, and you know, watching America, I mean, you can watch the world, but America particularly, where we live, I know what the Bible says, men will wax worse and worse, and there's a tribulation in all of this, but it doesn't mean necessarily that Norman, Oklahoma has to be as evil as it can possibly be, or America, or any specific place. And I've always believed that God was the answer in all of the cultural downturns and things of that nature, but I have become overly burdened about our state of affairs. And I can't predict the future, and I don't ever attempt to. I have a dismal record the times I've tried, but I can look at the past. And so I've studied several streams of thought, like progressive education, going back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and I've told you about the Marxism and socialism avenue. Talked about the philosophical relativism that then became scientism, where science stepped beyond its bounds. So science has a good, legitimate place in the bounds of empirical data and evidence, what you can see and touch and feel. But when it goes beyond that, it becomes not science, but what's called sometimes scientism or naturalism. It becomes a religion, but it gets recognized by the state as still being science. So I've spoken, I've written on all of these things, but what I see is this merging of them, that some of them have been going on now, you know, this change from the Enlightenment back to Rousseau and back to the turn of the century with Marxists like W.E.B. Du Bois. And so now I see these things converging. And I see them all very, very prominently. And if you were to ask me, you know, well, which one's going to topple everything? I have an idea that I think which one will topple all the other topplers. Because that's the way they work. But I've just never seen everything converging so that everything is at this moment, these things I think of, they all have enormous power. And so I don't look at this as happening real gradual. It's happening so fast and from so many fronts. And if you take, like, Marxism, it'll use progressivism. It will use liberalism. It will use socialism. It'll be all their friends. And then it will destroy them when it's through with them. And they say this. This isn't exaggeration. But progressivism sought to destroy Christianity, and from public education, except for a few remnants, it has. It's absolutely eradicated it from public education. And then that goes into the public mind. And so you have critical race theory, which pits us all against one another, and it has no reconciliation in it. And that came out of critical legal theory, and that is that our law is not objective. So they fight and argue that law is not objective. We can't know law. So used to we couldn't know right and wrong, now we can't know law. And they've made enormous headway with this. So this isn't some fringe idea. And so that's going on at none other places than Harvard and Yale, our Ivy League schools. So they've made enormous progress. And so again, relativism, that we cannot tell what a man is and what a woman is. We all know what it is. We all know what they are. We can tell. But if you say you can, you now can be sued. You can be fired. And they are being fired. And they're teaching little children this. that they can be trends. And the ones that are on the outside of this the most are Christians. Other religious groups, but no doubt about it, Christians. So I see the persecution as imminent. I don't know when it's going to happen. I used to believe it would happen and so forth, and I didn't really see clear indicators of how. But I think I do, and I don't know that that's what's going to happen. I'm just telling you the powers are there. It's like somebody has the atom bomb hanging over you, or the sword of Damocles. It dangles over your head and can be dropped at any time and kill you. That's the where I think we are. There are enough of these ideas that they have the force now to overpower us, and persecution break out, not in just somebody getting fired and so forth, though that's happening, but on a massive scale, and particularly with our children. So I don't say that to scare you, but I just want you to know the venues and the powers are there. And they're not here and here and here. They've come like this. And it's like a horse race, and you're trying to figure out who's going to cross the line first. But they're all there, and they're vying to take over. And they have the power, and they have the influence. And if it's not for angels and God, I don't think we have a chance, period. And I mean that. I'm not trying to be dramatic or anything. I'm just telling you, we've studied God, we've studied the angels, their involvement in this. Now we're looking at the demons, and all the things I'm talking about are what they do through people. But the powers are there so forcefully that if God doesn't do something in a very dynamic and radical way, like a great awakening or something of that nature, I don't see any hope as far as it not getting worse and we living in a time of persecution. And when I say persecution, I'm talking about what you've read about in history, where children are ripped from their parents and killed, and parents are killed and hung outside their door on a stake, and they can look at their dad out there. Just all kinds of horrors we hear about. But these people who have done this historically are like a mountain lion crouching over its prey now, in my estimation. So when we're studying this, it just brings to mind the forces we're against. And I mean, we're trying to figure out, we have a whole country now that's supposed to follow people on what they feel. Do you understand that? That a woman feels she's a man, and we're supposed to accept that, make laws on it, and prosecute people who violate it. Do you understand? That's anarchy. And we have them doing animals. But what if they start thinking they're you? What's to stop that? And taking possession of what you have, because they're the real you. I mean, it is just, as I've said, it's just an alt-reality. It's not just relativism and immorality and all of these things. It's creating a reality that's not reality. And we're just walking along with it. I mean, you have a handful of people in the whole country. I mean, it's just a handful that do transgenderism, and all of a sudden, it's the number one thing being taught to all the children and all the schools. It's normal. What's abnormal is when you think that's abnormal. So, Satan and his devices and his demons, we need to understand them. We've been looking at the names or the titles that are given. And the reason that's so important is because names and titles were given that bespeak of their character or their actions. And so we've seen that some of the names, just to mention a few, Satan is called Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer. He is a destroyer. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the adversary, Satan. He's Belial, or Belai is the Greek. And that's the chief of the unholy and the worthless. He's called the devil or the slanderer in Revelation 12:9. And in that same verse, he's called the deceiver. We've seen all of these. And he's Satan who deceives the entire world. And he's done that from the beginning, and he will do it to the end. All of the names and titles, and we will move through these and go into other passages on him, but remember, they tell us about what he does and how he does it and his character. And so we've tried to look at the different passages. About 2 years ago, when I preached in defense of God's kingdom and the gospel, or God's order in the gospel, and I dealt with the rise of feminism, I dealt some with the rise of Marxism, but one of the things I dealt with was the Me Too movement. And there has been some good accomplished, you know, not everything that comes along that does bad and harm is all bad. And so have been some things exposed that needed to be exposed, but what it's created is a mentality that if there are enough people making the accusation, it's true. And people have lost their careers, lost their reputations, and there's never been an opportunity to see all of the facts. It's just you get enough people accusing, and you're guilty, and it's over, and your reputation's done. Satan is a liar and deceiver and destroyer. I don't know if you know it, but the Department of Justice is now investigating the Southern Baptist Convention concerning sexual abuse. So let that sink in just for a moment. The Department of Justice of the United States of America is investigating us. In 2019, there was an article in the Houston Chronicle, and I shared some about this, but it showed over 200 cases of sexual abusers in the Southern Baptist Convention. Russell Moore said it was so painfully accurate, and at that time he was head of the ERLC, and we defunded the ERLC over that and other things. But it made no distinctions. I still have it on my blog. It made no distinction between churches that had exercised it properly and those that had not. It made no distinction. Many of the pictures they had, the people were in prison uniforms. Guess what that tells you? Someone prosecuted them. But they made no distinctions there. They made no distinctions of a man going to a church. He was there 6 months, and sexual abuse had happened years ago, and his picture was there as one not handling it. But you make enough accusations, and everybody accepts it as true. That's going on today. I'm quoting in part from the Missouri Baptist Convention pathway paper, like our Oklahoma, and then also a quote from the Louisiana Baptist Messenger. Russell Moore he's no longer a Southern Baptist. He left, and he's named editor-in-chief at Christianity Today, which now is a liberal magazine. August 22nd, he said, and I quote, "I cannot help but wonder what else this can be called but a criminal conspiracy," meaning the sexual abuse that's supposed to be going on in the Southern Baptist Convention, the widespread. "I cannot help but wonder what else this can be called but a criminal conspiracy," end quote. That's what he said about it. He said something similar in a May 23rd interview with National Public Radio in 2022. He called it a criminal conspiracy. So what he's saying is the SBC is involved in criminality, and it's a conspiracy, a conspiratorial cover-up. And let me say, you know this church deals with anything like that, and we deal with it biblically. And yes, things have happened, and people have done wrong, and they ought to be prosecuted, they ought to be dealt with, they ought to be removed from the church, etc., everything. But you have to stay with the facts. Guidepost Solutions is the one that's been hired to do the investigation of the Southern Baptist Convention. They're no friend of ours or conservatives or anything like that, but they're the ones being used. And we've spent over $2 million on that now. And in their report, they alleged no criminal activity on the part of the executive committee or the SBC entities. Russell Moore says it's a criminal conspiracy, but they have alleged no criminality. That's the facts. That's the people doing the investigation that, again, are no friends of ours. Guidepost did report this. The SBC Executive Committee compiled what many news media outlets have called, quote, a secret list of abusers, end quote. A secret list of abusers. So you may have heard this, may not, but I know Ryan, I know Randy, I have. I've read it. I've heard it on the news. I've read it in periodicals. I've heard it at the convention. It's a secret list of abusers. So the picture is that somebody on the executive committee was making a secret list of people that were abusing others, but they weren't making those names known. That's the idea that's presented. It's the clear implication that you should get. The facts, Louisiana Baptist Message records them and says, quote, this list was composed of a collection of news reports. You understand, if it's a news report, it's not private anymore. About men who already had been arrested and convicted. It was not a collection of accusations and allegations that had not been addressed. So this list, what they did is every time they saw whoever was doing this, somebody that got caught or was accused of sexual abuse, they just took that news article and kept it. I take news articles all the time. I have files, old files and computer files full of things. And I just file them away and keep them. But it wasn't a private secret list like something was being hidden. But that's the way it's used all the time. Guidepost said this. It's Guidepost Solutions doing the investigation. The most recent list prepared by the executive committee staff member contained 703 abusers. Okay? So the SBC executive committee is doing this. So what the articles on this, everything says, people at the convention, the way they talk, is that there's 703 abusers in the SBC on this private list. But Guidestone goes on. With 409 believed to be SBC affiliated at some point in time. Oh, so the whole 703 is not the SBC. And only 409 were affiliated at some time. Do you know if you check the religious affiliation of people who are in prison in Texas, you know what most of them are? Baptist. Does that mean we approve of what they've done? No. So these have been affiliated at some point or another. Our investigative team reviewed the list and conducted significant research to assess whether any of the alleged abusers were still associated with an SBC church. So they, who are not our friends, did the investigation of these 400-something that had been associated at some point, and they were trying to figure out, are there any still in ministry? Based on these efforts, it appears that 9 people remain in active ministry or connected to ministry. You understand that's a pretty loose association? But only 2 of those are associated with the SBC, with an SBC church. The other 7 appear to be associated with churches that are not SBC affiliated. So you have a list that's being touted as a private list of 703 abusers. Theoretically and ideally, it's an SBC list of abusers. But actually, when you get down to what the facts are, only 2 are SBC active. Only 2. Well, we don't want any, do we? But 2 verses 703 is a lot different. This is what Satan does. He deceives. He lies. He distorts. This is what he did with Eve in the garden we saw. Based on the same numbers, demographer Lyman Stone of the Institute for Family Studies said, if you want to say this shows that the SBC is corrupt, hypocritical, and rife with sexual abuse, the report doesn't demonstrate that, end quote. Southern Baptist ethicist Mark Coppinger, he's a former president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's been a professor at several seminaries. The last one was Southern Seminary, where he taught ethics for a number of years, and he is an ethicist, his PhD from Vanderbilt. He said this on a June 5th article on his website. Out of 28 million members in the SBC, from 2000 to 2020, so some would have come and gone, so 28 million members, 2000 to 2020, 47,000 churches, he asked the question, why so few manifest cases? 28 million people, 47,000 churches. When he takes it, he estimates, and you're going to have to get Larry Toothaker or somebody like that to explain this. Please don't ask me. I'm just going to read the numbers. But I can tell it makes it infinitesimal. He said it's an estimated 0.0000786 incident rate of abuse based on the evidence provided. The evidence of the report hasn't proved more than this. Zeros, a lot of them. One before the decimal, and 1, 2, 3, 5 after, and a 786. Do you understand that? Now put this in context. Let's go to school teachers. Let's go to businesses. Let's go to grocery stores. Let's go to let's go everywhere. But see, they don't do that because since the Chronicle did its work, it has tried to slam the SBC. The SBC is the largest Protestant denomination, and if you can destroy it and discredit it, you have made a great move in the work of Satan. That's what's going on. It doesn't mean that there hasn't been abuse, and I say deal with it. And in all of this, they're talking very little about church discipline, which is the only thing the Bible talks about related to it for us. So I'm just saying it's being blown out of proportion, and this is what Satan does. It doesn't matter how many accusations, it doesn't matter how many articles, what matters are the facts. John MacArthur, I don't know if you know it, but he's been accused of handling abuse wrongly. I don't know, because I don't know all the facts. I know John MacArthur, I know his reputation and character, so I'll side with him till the facts prove otherwise. I don't know if you know how many people hate John MacArthur. Hate him, live to destroy him every day. Does that surprise you? See, we don't hear it among our circles, but our circles are very small, very small. Anybody who's preaching and teaching the Word of God is in the sight of Satan, and the SBC is in the sight. So we're not excusing these things. We're not saying don't deal with them. I'm saying deal with them and deal with them forthrightly. And deal with them biblically. And the only way you do that primarily is in church discipline, because then you deal with the perpetrator, you minister to the victims, and you help the others that have been affected. You walk through the whole thing. Well, we have mentioned, and I started this series, and I quoted 1 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his schemes or his devices. And so what I'd like to do is read the passage that is in, so we see it in its context. It's a statement that's used a lot, and I've never seen it misused. It's just a reminder that we are not and hopefully we should not be ignorant of the schemes and the devices that Satan uses. When we learn his names, he's a destroyer, he's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a discreditor, he's an accuser. You see? Those are his schemes. But it's very interesting to see the context, because that phrase only appears once. Only once. And so it is worthy to look at the context of where that is found. So I want to walk you through it very briefly, we could get sidetracked, and I try not to do that when we're talking about Satan or demons or angels and so forth. So in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he said, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow for those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all." So many believe that this chapter is referring to the man who was disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5, and remember, he was removed, and that he has repented, and now he's come back to the church and repented, and some are not willing to forgive and let him back in. So that's what Paul's addressing. The ancients, that's what they believed. Many modern commentators do not believe that's what's going on in the passage. They have other suggestions that they think it is. But in the New American Commentary, David E. Garland, who's a modern-day commentator, and he goes through all the different views, and he tends to side with the old view that it is referring to that. I tend to do that, and here's why. Because when I read the arguments against it by those who don't think that's it, they don't think it fits church discipline. That's their basic argument. But we've practiced church discipline here for almost a quarter of a century, and there was some before I came, and I've been practicing it for 40 years, and when I'm reading this letter, it fits perfect. It fits with what I've seen. So I'm not basing it on that. I'm just saying, if your arguments are it doesn't fit church discipline, I would disagree. I think it does. But whatever, I want you to see whatever's gone on, his heart for the Corinthians. Because this is a group, I don't know what I would have done. But he loves them so dearly and passionately. He says in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." So there, remember, there's a 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. There was another letter that he wrote them. And we can tell by what he says in 2 Corinthians, it just wasn't inspired. And there may have been others. Remember, he spent 18 months. He knew them well. He loved them. But he said, "I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." And look at that word, especially. It's not just a general apostolic love, but he said, I've got a love for you that's just special. So they know they're loved by him, even though he comes strong sometimes. In verse 5, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this." So that he says, I'm not going to say too much, but I'm going to say this. Punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that seems like that's the way the church discipline would have happened, see, ultimately for him to be removed. In verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So you remember he sinned and he was removed from the church. And it appears that he has been convicted by the Holy Spirit. He's repented and he's come back to be a part of the fellowship and join them at the Lord's table. And so some are not willing to do that. And it says, receive him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And you say, well, wait a minute, I can't imagine that. Oh, I can. Oh, I can. It happens on a personal level. And it can happen in a church where someone does so much harm to so many families and so many people, and then we remove them, and then they repent and they come back, and people have unforgiveness in their heart for them. One of the first things I learned about doing church discipline is you have to have somebody involved in that inner circle that's talking to them while it's still at a semi-private level that can forgive if they repent. And I remember a man told me, he said, I don't think I can go forward because if he repents, I'm not so sure I can forgive him of this. It fits perfect with what I've seen, is that the harm and the hurt and the legacy that's left, and then the person repents, and rather than welcoming him back in love or her back in love, we keep them estranged and they're overcome with sorrow. So that's what he's referring to. In verse 8, wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Again, very difficult sometimes. But you can apply this personally, can you not? That somebody has hurt you so deeply, ruined something, taken something from you, caused you great harm, and then they come back in genuine repentance. And that human flesh says, no, I won't do it. I've heard Christians say, I'll never forgive them. You understand how against the word of God that is and the person of God. So it's very difficult, and we can only do it by God's grace. Verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. He called their hand on the church discipline, and they eventually apparently did it. Now he's calling their hand on forgiving, and he's putting them to the test. Are you only going to do some, or are you going to do it all? Verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Remember that Paul said, I've already removed this person, turned him over to Satan. You need to do that. Now Paul's saying, I have forgiven him. And he said, it's for your sake, not just his, but your sake. So I have forgiven him anything, and I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. What he did with turning him over to Satan was not only for his sake, so that his soul could be saved, but for their sake, so that there would be no leaven. He did it out of love. Now he's saying, I've forgiven him, but I did it for your sakes. I want to be the example to you. You need to forgive. And then comes our statement in verse 11. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Don't you think that's at first glance, a strange place to find a so oft quoted statement? We're not ignorant of his devices. And the context is forgiveness and unforgiveness. I would have thought, had I not read it, that it would have been somewhere else, some more powerful place, maybe Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, maybe somewhere, maybe where there's demons being cast out and people are being possessed. But it's in the context of love and forgiveness. We're not ignorant of his devices. I didn't want him getting a foothold in us. Not the person that we're dealing with, but in us. So there are many devices, but one of them is, maybe one of the most powerful ones, is to get us in a state of unforgiveness. In that state, we can go to church, we can teach a Bible study, we can offer prayers, we can do all kinds of things, but we cannot relate with God. And we cannot be protected from Satan's attacks, because we've already let him in on one. Whether it's a church's unforgiveness of someone who sinned against the church, or an individual's unforgiveness of someone else. It's like forgiveness is one of the great, it's not only the great exercise to walk with God and to know God, it's one of the great warfare instruments that we have. And unforgiveness is a scheme of Satan. If it's a scheme of Satan, do you think he will work arduously to get situations in your life where you are hurt deeply and unjustly and even betrayed so that you will not forgive? That can be our spouse. It can be our children or children with a parent. It can be somebody in the church. It can be somebody at work. But in our heart, we're not going to forgive them. And when that happens, that is a scheme of Satan. So when I understood that that's where this happened, came from, I began thinking, not only is the unforgiveness a scheme of Satan, but if it's a part of his scheme, his plan, his tactics, his strategy, he's going to be doing everything he can to get people to hurt you so that you will walk in unforgiveness. So it's not going to be normal. It's not going to be legitimate things that come up all the time. It's going to be Satan working to get somebody to do something that hurts you, betrays you, so that you are so hurt that you have unforgiveness in your heart. It's just really significant. If we're going to fight this spiritual battle, and we're in a battle with Satan and demons and evil people for our families, for our children, for our marriages, for our church, we cannot have unforgiveness. Because when we do, we've been defeated there, and now he'll go to someone else and someone else. It's not just that it hurts your personal walk, that's enough. But you become an instrument, or I become an instrument. So what you see here is unforgiveness is a powerful weapon to be used against us. Because forgiveness is a selfless act, if it's done biblically. It's not looking for what you're going to benefit from it. It's not thinking about any of that. It's selfless. Doesn't matter how they've hurt me, I forgive them. Because walking with God is more important. It's a dying to self, isn't it? When we forgive somebody, if we do it rightly, we've forgiven them before we understand everything, before we've resolved and worked through all the details and come to a logical place. And it's just dying to self, recognizing that I need to forgive them. Just like Ephesians says, as Christ has forgiven you. And isn't it Christ-like? I mean, it's one of the top, maybe the top, but it's one of the top characteristics of Christ that we emulate. Remember what he said? When they're all cheering, crucifying, jeering at him, he said, Father, would you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. And when we're talking to lost people, they don't know what they're doing. They're blinded. It's very Christ-like. It's restorative. It frees them to be restored, but it frees us to be restored. When we forgive someone, if we don't, then eventually you get the root of bitterness. But it frees us It restores us back to God. When the unforgiveness comes in our heart, there's a disfellowshipping, a breach that happens. And when we forgive, whether it's a wife or a child or whoever, whether all the details have been resolved or not, when we forgive, it's restorative. We're back with God in that moment. And it is liberating. Unforgiveness is like a cancer that eats at us. It's like an acid in our body, and it eats everything away eventually to where we're a hollowed out professor of Christ. It liberates, and it liberates them. And so one of the schemes that he uses is to put people in our path, to use people, and to make us unforgiving, to give us the reasons why we shouldn't forgive. And when we do that, whatever's going on in our family, in our church, at work, in our culture, we are no match for it. We'll do nothing to stand up for the cause of Christ because we've walked away from Him in unforgiveness. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray that we would not be taken in by the deceiver. He destroys relationships. He deceives us about the truth, gives us information over and over and over, and multitude of people say it again and again, and we began to believe that's truth, but it may or may not be. May we be people who will hold back judgment until we know the facts, not be used of our adversary, Satan. May we not be deceived that people saying something and something being true or false are not the same. And Lord, may we be quick to forgive so that we liberate those that have hurt us and our own hearts towards you, and we restore. And we're like our Lord Jesus in that, so that we walk wisely about this scheme to take over our life in a heartbeat. We love you. We ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Lord, give you a great week.